There's a story told of a gifted young man, gifted with the violin in Europe. And he had skills and abilities, and as a result, grandmaster violinist took him as a pupil. And they worked hard and they trained hard, and his skill was obvious and his progress was immense. And there came a time when, in the city's famous music theater or amphitheater, he was going to give his first performance as a debut. And he played brilliantly. Every piece he played, the applause grew louder, the cheers grew a little louder until he came to the finale. And as he played it through, it was utterly brilliant. And at the end of it, the people rose with a roar, shouting, "Bravo, bravo, encore, encore." And the young man stood there, seemingly not hearing any of it, and his eyes were scanning various places. And as he looked, all of a sudden, smile lit his face, and he was able to look at the crowd. And afterwards, the critics came and they were talking to him, and one of them said, "You look strange up there when everybody was applauding and shouting, and you looked distracted and you were looking around." Oh, he said, "I knew my teacher was going to be there, my master, but I didn't know where we were seated. And I didn't notice anything else, but I looked around and then I saw him up in the balcony. And he was standing and cheering, and I knew everything was all right. He'd pleased his master, and that was the supreme thing, not the bravos of the crowd, but he'd pleased his master." Quality servants please their master. It may be as a graduate student and you study under this teacher and you finally get your degree and you hear that "well done," or that "well done" from a coach that you've studied under and admired, and he finally can say, "well done." Or that employer who's meant so much, and that mentor in that who looks at you and says, "well done." Someone with a quality master wants to be a quality servant to hear, "well done." We can spend a lot of our life pleasing people, but there's something about pleasing the one who's worth pleasing that becomes significant. Even Paul felt that struggle. It's interesting in the book of Galatians when he describes his own life. He says, "For am I now seeking this approval of men or of God? If I am trying to, or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." There'd come a time where, as a Pharisee, and he would talk about all his details, and he said, I gave it up as manure. I want to please my master. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith." Paul wanted the very best for his son in the faith, as he calls him, Timothy. And he knew he was a man with a great heart and care for people. But he also knew that, well, maybe it was because his father, from all we know, wasn't a believing Christian and had never been able to give the kind of support he needed, that he could easily back away a little bit. And he wants to put some iron in his backbone and enable him to be the kind of person that God wants him to be. And so he speaks very directly to him. Spoken about a lot of things in the book of 1 Timothy, but when we get to chapter 4, verse 6, there are 11 verses very much directed at Timothy himself. And we're going to look at the first group of those this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, being nurtured or nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. For it holds the promise for the present life and for the life that is to come. This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, to remind you, Paul's written this letter, he says, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, to let you know how a person ought to behave himself in a house of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the faith. And so he's talked in the first chapter about the responsibility he has in terms of stopping false teaching. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he's talked about various parts of church life, about prayer, about the role and place of women, about then elders and about deacons. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he's talked about the responsibility that Timothy has in view of people who are moving away from the faith. But now in chapter 4, verse 6, as I said, he breaks forth in a series of 12 imperatives, 12 commands to Timothy, directly, specifically to him, in terms of what he is to do as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to look at the first few. Then next week, there's a whole kind of torrent of them. So, he says, if you put these things in front of the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So let me think with you a little bit about a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's the word diakonos. We've already had this in this book. Remember in chapter 3 and verses 8 to 13, Paul has talked about deacons, and we notice then that deacons is just the Greek word diakonos put into English language, and it simply means servant. And so there was a group in the church set about to serve. And Paul's now talking about not that role of being a deacon, but about being a Christian leader or servant, a Christian believer. Some translate this, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, and you immediately think of clergy or people who are full-time pastoral things. But the word doesn't have that connotation. Timothy was that. But just as being a servant of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy to call him to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus, to live in such a way that honors him, that pleases him, that promotes him. The central part of that is to be a servant of Christ Jesus. And all of the reality of the gospel, that God sent his Son, that he came to live among us, he came to serve us, to be our Lord and our Savior. He rose again in triumph. He did what conquered our sins and gave us eternal life and the promise of his return. And being a servant is focused on the Lord Jesus. He is the one whom we serve. And every believer is called into that service. Now, Timothy was someone who was a kind of serving person. Remember in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you because I have no one like-minded who will genuinely care for your needs. And so Timothy was wanting to be a servant, and Paul is coming in behind to say, here's what it is, Timothy. Here's the things that you need to do, and you make sure are central in your place. But let me remind you, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, servants are who we are in Christ. The greatest among you is the one who serves. And all of us are called to be servants. Whether it's Timothy, leading as Paul's delegate, or whether it's living in just the ordinary phase of life of caring for children or caring for those around us or in whatever role we have. We are called to be servants. Now, it's helpful to me to think about that. We're going to look at this in a somewhat different way in a moment. But when Paul talks about being a servant, he wants us to know that a servant is concerned about his master's agenda, not his own. So a servant doesn't do what he chooses to do. He chooses what his Lord and master directs him to. And that's our calling in life. We live in a world in which the ongoing motto is, do your own thing. Paul comes to Timothy, in effect, says, Timothy, do the Lord's thing and live in that particular way. And a good servant serves out of gratitude and not duty. That it's because of all the Lord Jesus has done for us and all that he has put in our hands and given us to do, that we serve as a way of honoring him and pleasing him. And a good servant serves to glorify his master and his Lord, not himself. To live in such a way that others think better, not of them, but of the Lord whom they are serving. And all of those things have significance as we think about how we live and who we are. So notice, he now goes on to talk about four kinds of things that are part of being a good servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, and he's talking about everything he said in the book up to this particular time, especially in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, but all of the things. If you communicate what I've given you to say, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained is the way my translation renders it. Most other translations render it being nurtured or nourished in the good words of the faith and of the, pardon me, in the words of the faith and the doctrine that you have followed. And it's a word that talks about raising children. It's a different word than the word train in verse 7, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So I think that that's the right understanding, being nourished in the words of the faith and the good teaching that you have been given. A good servant nourishes himself and feeds himself, sort of as Peter says, like newborn children desire the pure spiritual milk, the milk, he says, of the good teaching. Throughout this book, he's talked about false teaching and the teaching of unbelievers. But then there's the good teaching. But the idea of the word in this context is the excellent teaching. And elsewhere, it's the health-giving teaching, the kind of teaching that nourishes you and builds you up and moves you forward. And of the good teaching, the faith that is in Christ. 2 Timothy, Paul will make it very clear that it refers to God-breathed scripture. For every scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, for growth in godliness, that the person of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So we need to be nourishing ourselves on the Word of God. And I want to challenge you, to what extent, other than on a Sunday morning, is nourishing yourself on the Word of God part of your life? To be making sure that you are growing in an understanding of God's truth. We live busy lives. We live distracted lives. There's all kinds of things hammering us constantly. And there's constant dings that come on our cell phones for various reasons. And it's easy to have all of those things crowd out the immediate, to crowd out the important. And Paul is saying, Timothy, although he didn't have those distractions, nourish yourself on the good words of God's truth. Secondly, he says in verse 7 and the first part, stay away from junk food. Avoid irreverent, silly myths. And he's talking on one level about false teaching, and that's been a pattern all through the book, right in chapter 1, verse 3, get them to stop teaching false things. So junk food is the kind of teaching that moves us away from the basic central truths of the Christian faith. But there's another kind of junk food, and that's also what he's concerned about. We had it last week, about concern about not marrying and staying away from certain kinds of foods, of placing human regulations and human opinions in the place of God's word, where it's given. And we have all around us spiritual junk food on offering, of speculations, of controversies, about all kinds of attention given to items that are of 15th-rate importance, and focusing our attention away from the great central spirit life-building truth of God's word. And so he's calling Timothy, avoid junk food. Then third, he says, train yourself for godliness. So you'll notice in the words that are following here, and let me elaborate them a little bit. He says, rather, train yourself, and it's the word gymnazo. You hear the word gymnasium in that. It means to exercise or train. Train yourself for godliness. And then he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise of the present life and also for the life to come. The Greeks loved the body, especially men's bodies. It was very important to develop it. And so they developed the institution of the gymnasium. Interestingly, it means to exercise naked. Gymnos is a word that relates to nakedness. And so the training of the body, the building of the body, the emphasis on the body is almost equal to the body obsession we have in our present kind of culture, with all of the emphasis on those kind of things. And out of that came what we know, the Olympic Games, the Isthmus Games, the practice of driving yourself and disciplining yourself. And for those of us who played sports at any level, we hear those words of physical training, and we think back to high school or university and the demands of running laps and running stairs and lifting weights and all of the things that were required in that particular place to get yourself in training and in discipline. This time of year back up in Canada where I was, I would be going down to the beach to get ready for rugby season, running in water that was above my knees, trying to get ready to take on whatever was required at that place. But Paul says bodily exercise is of value for a little. Doesn't say it's of little value. And the King James translation, bodily exercise profits nothing or little, is not what he's saying. But it is saying bodily exercise profits for a little while. And I'm the case study of that. I used to be in good shape, but look at me now. That's a very different thing. And all of that work I did is way back at that stage. But Paul says, train yourself for godliness. And it's a very important word. Godliness will not come by osmosis, by being alongside godly people. It will not come by default. It will not come by wishing it. Godliness is a product of discipline and training and making sure things are part of your life. And the godliness he's talking about is a pattern of life that is consistent with God's desire for us. And he's saying godliness is profitable for everything in life. Godliness is profitable for how I act as a husband, for how I act as a parent or a grandparent, for how I act as a person in business, about how I relate to my neighbors around me. Godliness is not so you can stand up and preach on Sunday morning. It's how I can live out the place God has called me to be a servant for him. And that's the world in which godliness lives. And Paul says, I need to train myself. I need to discipline myself to push myself out of my normal practice and to move into an area where I'm going to develop spiritual muscles by facing some kind of resistance in a practical way. I was moved and challenged on Friday going to the funeral service for Marcella Rogers. And as I listened to different ones taking, Marcella and Clell were with Mission Aviation Fellowship, and so in some ways it was a kind of homecoming for all kinds of MAF people in this particular time. And as they were talking in different ways about what it meant to leave and then to go into places like Erie and Jaya in the most remote kind of places and in jungles and to be serving the Lord Jesus in those particular ways. And people talked about what it meant to be people who did hard tasks in hard places. And I felt the challenge in my own life of what it means to discipline myself to godliness. Now, they were being good servants by serving the call of God on their lives, and God has never called me to Erie and Jaya, but he has called me here. And he hasn't called you to do what I'm called to do, but he has called you to be a good servant, manifesting him in the place where God has called you. But what will it mean to exercise yourself to that? For some of you are students, to be students in a way that shows the glory of God. For those of you in the business life, to be a good servant in a context in which often that puts me in challenge with other places. To serve in my family in the very places where I'm most prone to want to remove myself. Exercise yourself to godliness because it has a promise for the life now and for the life that's to come. And you can remember there's two parables the Lord tells, one on his way up to Jerusalem and another one while he was in Jerusalem about to face his crucifixion, looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And the almost the last parable he tells his disciples is of stewards who were given a task, and they report. And two of them hear the report, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the other one, who had failed to be the good servant the Lord had called him to be. Paul emphasizes that by saying this is a good and faithful statement, a good and trustworthy statement. It's the third time he's used that phrase. Verse 9 is, people debate, does that relate to verse 8 or does it relate to verse 10? And scholars are on both sides. Most think it relates to verse 8. Exercise yourself for godliness. That's a faithful statement. But then he ends with the last thing. I'm to nourish myself on God's good truth. I'm to avoid junk food. I am to exercise myself to godliness. And then verse 10, I'm to set my hope on the Lord Jesus and all that's related to him. So he writes in that particular context. To this end, we toil and strive because we've set our hope on the living God. And it's that sense of hope that gives us the courage. And the words he used, we labor and we strive. Paul knew what it was to labor and strive. Living as a Christ follower in a sinful and broken world isn't easy. And there'll be that constant sense of opposition. And when he uses the word, we strive, it's the word literally, agonizo. And you can hear the sense of the call to the very bottom of your life to give yourself to that. We do that because we set our hope on the living God. The living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And a kind of question mark comes over us. Savior of all people? Because we know all people aren't going to be saved. Paul makes that very clear elsewhere. But he's spoken earlier in this book about the Lord is the Savior of all kinds of people. And part of that is what we saw in chapter 2, that the gospel is for all kinds of people, not just for us. But there's also the sense that the Lord is available to all people, and he is the one hope of salvation. But that salvation only comes to those who put their faith and trust in him. General Eisenhower in World War I was talking to a general. And in the context of the conversation, the general to whom he was talking, we're talking about somebody, and they said, oh, he's a private, doesn't matter. And Eisenhower looked back at him with steel in his eyes and said, don't you ever talk about privates that way. This war will not be won by more generals. It will be won by privates putting their life on the line to do what needs to be done. There was a bit of an exaggeration there. Wouldn't have been a successful invasion of Europe, apart from people like Eisenhower. But it's ordinary people doing ordinary things, carrying out their duties to the glory of God, that move the church forward. It isn't great programs. It isn't great preachers. It is great faithfulness on the part of those who know the Lord. And great faithfulness comes from great gratitude. It's when we realize we see a Lord who sent his Son in our place and on our behalf. When we're motivated by the recognition that the God of glory, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty would become rich. It's when we stand at the cross and we look and see the Savior bearing our sins and taking our penalty, so that we might be forgiven. It's then that we begin to say, in view of, Paul writes, of the mercies of God, Lord, I want to present my body to you, myself to you, as a servant, a good servant for your glory. It's one of the reasons we come to the table every Sunday, to remind ourselves that our Christian life is not lived out of obligation, but gratitude. About the overflowing wonder of God who gave his Son in our place on our behalf, and invites us to the table to hear him saying, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And who also, in that statement says, "And I have an eternal home for you." So we agonize and struggle because we've set our hope on the living God, the Savior, especially of believers. So we're going to come around the table and we're going to remind us of another great truth, that not only did the Savior die for us, but in an amazing way, he is our priest in heaven, in the presence of God, interceding for us. So let's pray, and we'll sing, and then we'll take the elements after they've been distributed. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take as these symbols. If you've not trusted Christ, don't take the symbols. Take the Savior and trust in him. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, grateful for all that he's done. Help us hear the words about being a good and faithful servant, who, when we stand before the Lord, will be able to say, "Well done, well done." Fill our hearts with gratitude even as we sing and take the symbols you've given to us. In Christ's name, amen.